I guess that's code for please come in and sit down. At least that's what I was taught. That's right. This morning is the fifth Sunday of the month, and it is our custom on the fifth Sunday of the month, among other things, to, I suppose, give some of our regular teachers a break, and that's why you see me up here, as opposed to someone you would typically see. Although it's a short break, someone is preaching after this as well. Also, we'd like to devote this hour on the fifth Sunday mostly to I won't say mostly, but a good portion of it to prayer, a talk from the men, specifically prayer from the men. And it's my job to sort of briefly lead us towards that privilege. And in that vein, I do have some, well, hopefully brief remarks. Before we start, though, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon me. Father, we come to you wholly helpless like children. We are unable to discern. We are unable to understand. We are unable to perceive you at all without your help. So, Father, we ask that help for that help this morning. May the Holy Spirit move amongst us this morning. May the Holy Spirit protect my lips. May he give me the words that you would have me speak. May they be your words. May they be your truth, Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, people want a king. I think man has a desire for a king in much the same way that we recognize man has a desire for God. It's built into our being. We are made in the image of God. And there are certainly a fair amount of submission even within the Trinity. The Son is submissive to the Father, willingly so, and the Holy Spirit is submissive to both the Father and the Son. And in the created order, man was created to be submissive to God, and nature was to be in submission to man. And the angels themselves, created beings, are in submission to God as well. So kingship, leadership, and submission is just part of the way God created us. And so we yearn for a king, and very often you'll hear Christians today talk about this yearning, mostly in regard to the fact that the kings and the princes of this world are in such open rebellion against God. So we yearn for a righteous king. We yearn for a king that shares our values. And that's where somewhat we find Israel in First Samuel chapter 8. And just to set the setting here, God has led Israel with Moses as the head out of Egypt, out of captivity. He has led them through the wilderness. He's done many miraculous things in doing so. He has fed them miraculously. He has led them miraculously as a pillar of fire. He has given them everything they needed along the way. And then they entered into the land at the appointed time, and they were able to miraculously, I won't say conquer, they were able to subdue their enemy at that point, to the point where they could settle into the land. Now, they didn't completely conquer the land, mostly because they were sinful in the way that they dealt with the surrounding nations there, and they did not follow God's command. So we find Israel in this, I think, sort of first somewhat comfortable place. Again, they're surrounded by enemies, but they're kind of settled in their place now, and they know who their enemies are, and they have a history of victory over their enemies by God's will. And God has led the people of Israel through judges whom he has directly appointed, and by the word of prophets who he has directly appointed. And one of the greatest of those prophets was Samuel, and we find Samuel here entering into old age, probably thinking about retirement, some kind of repose. And we begin in verse 1, chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So Samuel, as as fathers are wont to do, places his son's in charge of his office. Again, looking towards retirement, looking towards rest. But this didn't work out very well because the sons were not morally like their father. Now, maybe we can perceive that Samuel was maybe a better prophet than he was a father, but it turns out that his sons were evil men, and they used their positions to get financial gain from their positions. And it says, of course, they perverted justice and took bribes. So in verse 4, we see what this leads to. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So Israel, obviously chafing under the leadership of these wicked sons of Samuel, look around them to these other nations, and they see that they have kings. And they said, "Well, wouldn't it be wonderful for us to have a king as well?" It's odd that this is the conclusion they come to, given all that God has done for them, and given the wickedness of these nations around them, and the fact that God so easily, when Israel is doing his will, so easily defeats these people, but yet they want to emulate them. The point of those verses, and I'm quoting now, the point of those verses is to show that God was faithful as their divine king. When they cried to him, he saved them. He gave them safety. That's what a king is for, to provide peace for the people. And what was their response? Quoting verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to Samuel, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord God was your king.'" You can hear the disbelief in Samuel's voice. You asked for a king. When God was your king, what should Samuel do? The Lord had already told him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that you say, all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So God completely understands what's going on here. Samuel takes it very personally at first. He thinks he's being rejected. He thinks his sons are being attacked and rejected, and that might even be worse to him. But it's truly God who is being rejected as the king, because God had established himself through covenant with them in the wilderness that he would be their king, and if they would follow them, they would be his people. Now suddenly they long for a human king. And God's response to this, I think, is very, very typical of God, but peculiar from a human standpoint. He doesn't immediately rail against them. He doesn't, like in Romans 1, the way he deals with the unrighteous, he doesn't say, "Okay, you go off and you follow your own folly and see where it leads you." Instead, he issues a warning, and I see this warning. I think there's probably a little bit of anger in it, but I think this is also loving grace, this warning. So in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8, we see this warning. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king,'" or "this will be the modus operandi of the king who will reign over you. 'He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best among men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you had chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So God gives them a warning here. Listen, if this is what you want, I just want you to understand what you're getting yourself into here. Okay, it probably summarize this with two points. The human king is going to take your children. That's what he's talking about, the sons and the daughters. He's going to take your children and your servants, and he's going to make them serve him. Your sons are going to run out before his chariots. They're going to be involved in his wars. They're going to fight his wars for him. Your daughters are going to be the perfumers of his wife and his daughters and his servants. And he's also going to steal your property. He's going to take your property and use it for his own. Everything that's the best that you own, everything that is a blessing from God to you, your children, your earthly property that you have worked hard for, they are now going to belong largely to the king, and they're going to be used at his whim. Now, God actually, as you might imagine, foresaw all this. In Deuteronomy 17:14, before Israel even entered the land, it says, "When you enter the land which your God, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me.'" And this is exactly what they've just done. So I think what we're going to see is not only did God foresee this, but now he plans to use it for the good of his people. And we'll see this. We'll see a statement of this in 1 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 22. Now we're a couple chapters later, and this first king that they've asked for is about to be installed. It's chapter 12, verses 13 and 22 through 22. "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord," this is Samuel speaking, "that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile." And here's the key verse. "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." So here's all this wickedness. Here's this wicked desire to have a human king, which God has already warned them is a terrible idea. And yet God says, "Still, I will keep my covenant with you. If you follow me, and if the king follows me, I will be your God." So the original covenant of following God and God making them his people still remains. He still seeks to fulfill that covenant. And he says, "I'm not going to abandon you because of his great name, because the Lord was pleased to make you a people for himself." So how did this all work out for Israel? Well, I could go into a pretty long list of Israel's and later on Judah's kings. But instead of doing that, I'm just going to summarize it real quick, and then I'm going to focus on one of those kings. I actually, on the internet, thank goodness for Google, I found a chart from a reliable source that summarized, that listed all of the kings of both Israel and Judah. And there are 43 of them. And it, in the row for each king, it said, did they do good or did they do evil? Well, of those 43, 11, I'm sorry, did they do right or did they do evil? 11 of them did right and the rest did evil. So exactly what God had predicted would happen, happened. Most of the kings led them through disastrous wars. The kings were the ones who installed idols for worship. The kings were the ones who invited foreign wives into their house, and they brought their wicked customs and their wicked gods. The kings were the ones who made treaties with the nations around them. And the kings were the ones who eventually led them into exile and slavery, which is what God had originally pulled them out of. So it didn't work out very well for them having these human kings. Now, one of the ones that, and I gave the benefit of the doubt here, one of the ones that it did list as doing right was Solomon. It actually said he did right in his youth and did evil in his old age. And that's actually a line for about four of them, which seems a little counterintuitive to me that you would go from righteousness to evil. It would seem to go the other way, perhaps. And in all those cases, the reason was prosperity, but that's another sermon. So prosperity had led them from doing right to doing evil. But I want to take a look real quickly at a promise of a king that would be righteous, and that's in 2 Samuel. This is a statement to David. It's in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all those words and all this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to Jacob. So this is a promise to David that a son will come after him that's going to build his house and establish the throne forever. It would be easy to see this as merely a prophecy about Solomon, who did come after David and who did build the temple. But Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. So there's yet another king. But I think we can compare this king to come with Solomon. And I think it offers some interesting comparisons. Solomon, as you all know, became king at a young age, and he was asked by God what gift he would want God to give him. And you all know the story, and he very wisely chose wisdom. And so it's widely regarded that he was the most wise man, mere man, to have ever lived. Yet, what did he do? What did he end up doing with all this wisdom? He took in foreign wives. He allowed those foreign wives to establish customs in the land that would eventually lead to idolatry. He festooned the kingdom with material goods to the point where they were probably the most magnificently arrayed kingdom the world has ever known. And in so doing, he looted the treasury. That doesn't sound like a very wise course of action, and I think there's something to be learned here about wisdom itself. And there's a parable, actually. You probably have all heard it before. It's not a parable from the Bible. It's a human parable. But I think it illustrates something. And it's the parable of the frog and the scorpion. Anybody hear this one before? Okay, so I'm going to call it the wise scorpion and the frog. So there was a wise scorpion who needed to travel across a river. And he doesn't know how to swim. Scorpions aren't very well at traversing water. So he walks along the shore and he sees a frog. He says to the frog, "Would it be okay if I hitched a ride on your back and you take me across the river?" The frog, being a kind fellow, said, "Yeah, it sounds good. I'd be more than willing to do it, but the problem is you're a scorpion and you're going to sting me." And the scorpion says, "No, I'm wise. That would be stupid for me to do, because if I stung you, we both drowned." And the frog thought about it and goes, "Yeah, that's true. He seems like a pretty wise guy." So he lets him jump on his back, and about a quarter of the way down the river, the scorpion stings him. And the frog asks, "Why did you do that? Now we're both going to die." He goes, "Well, I'm a scorpion. That's what I do." So he was a wise scorpion, but he could not keep himself from doing what was in his nature. So I think what we can learn about human wisdom from this is that although we may know what is the will of God, although we may have the wisdom of God, what we don't have is the nature of God. We don't have the righteousness of God. And without the righteousness of God, without the inner working of God, we don't have the power to execute upon that wisdom. Excuse me. However, there is one that will come, that has come, that was also described as wise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we read, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So I hope it's clear to you that the coming, or the to come, wise king in the days of David was Jesus Christ, who, it says here, is not just the wisdom of God, but the power of God. Therefore, Christ had the power to be righteous. And this, because of this, Jeremiah could proclaim the coming of this king, Christ, with gladness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." So he's talking now about leaders who lead their people into folly, who lead their people to destruction, much like the litany of kings we just talked about for Israel. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you." I like that. You have not attended to them, but I'm about to attend to you. "For the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. And verse 5 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness." So compare Jesus Christ in this section prophesies about. Compare him, the way it talks about him here, to the way God described and warned them about earthly kings. They would rob their subjects. They would take from their subject their possessions and their blessings. Well, what does Christ offer? Christ offers righteousness, but he not only is righteousness, he imparts righteousness. And so as such, unlike the great burden, the heavy burden that is placed upon people by human kings, Christ's burden is light, and that's why it says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so I just wanted to draw us into prayer this morning. In exaltation, in praise of the true King, the King who will come, who will reign over all of us, all mankind, the whole earth. And I would just like us to bow before him this morning and praise, and I would invite the men after I'm done praying to join in. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us to earthly kings. You have not left us to robbers and cheats, to the corrupt, to those who would disenfranchise us, to those who would steal our blessing, to those who would take our very life. Instead, Father, you provided a righteous king, a merciful king, a king who did not ask for our life, but who gave his life for us. A king who did not ask us to go out and fight the battles for him, but won the fight on the cross. Father, we just praise you that you have given us this king, and you give it to us freely. You give it to us despite the fact that in our wicked hearts we yearn for human leadership. We yearn for someone who looks like us but also acts like us wickedly, Father. We thank you that you have replaced that desire in the hearts of your children with a desire for your righteousness. Father, this all comes from you. Father, you will establish your king, Jesus Christ. You scoff at the kings of this world, at the plans they make to replace you. And you guarantee that Christ will sit on Zion and he will reign forever, Father. There is an earth coming in which there will be no challenge to the throne of Jesus Christ. All men's lips will be sealed and shut. And the only thing that can be upon their heart is that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you for all of this. We thank you for being our King who reigns sovereignly over us, for whom nothing is out of bounds. As we saw, you can even turn or use the wicked intentions of men and use them for good. Use them for your perfect will, Father. Nothing can distort your will. Nothing can obstruct it. It will all come to be as you said it will be. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.